room this morning. I noticed this morning I was looking on Facebook for just a moment, and the Zoe Church of Christ burned and was destroyed last night. I don't really know any more details than that. There was a fire, and the note said that the building was totally destroyed and everything that was in it. And so there was no loss of life. Of course, we're thankful for that, but please keep those brethren in your prayer. I'm not exactly sure where that's at here in Kentucky.
Babyville.
Where is it at?
Babyville.
Babyville, okay. Please keep those brethren in your prayer. If we have more details about that, we'll try to pass it on, but please keep those brethren in your prayers. Today, I'm going to conclude a series that I started last year on ordinances. And today's lesson is the last of this series. There is one other lesson in the series, but I'm going to reserve that when we do our study on how we got our Bible, because it is very, I won't say complicated, but it's very deep. And it doesn't, years ago, when I was in Ohio, you see, you learn from your mistakes. When I was in Ohio, I put a series together on how we got our Bible. And so I preached it. And what I did when I got done, I made myself a promise I'd never preach that series again because it's just too difficult. It's just hard to follow. I mean, I had PowerPoints for all of it, but it was just hard to follow. It's more of a discussion type class where you can ask questions if you need clarification. So I decided that I wasn't going to do that again, and I'm going to keep my promise, so I'm not going to. The other lesson in this series on archaeology, and we'll deal with that when we deal with how we got our Bible. We'll have a lot to say about that. But today is probably the strongest evidence that God gave. You might think it's creation, and of course that is pretty strong evidence. But I want you to turn your Bibles for just one moment to Romans chapter 1 and verse number 4. Romans 1 and verse 4. Here, Paul makes a statement. He says, "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead." The greatest evidence and the explanation point on the deity of the Son of God and Him being part of the Godhead, and the greatest evidence that we can look to, is the resurrection of Christ. But the resurrection of Christ is not just an evidence. It's also a necessity. It is absolutely essential and necessary that Christ is raised from the dead. That has to be a true happening. If that did not happen, if there is questions that can confound it, confuse it, and deny it, that would be a very serious blow to the credibility of the Bible and our hope. And so we want to look at today the necessity of Christ's resurrection. Because it was. It didn't just happen. I was listening the other day where Chase Byers, who used to work with the brethren in Overlook and in Lawrenceburg, where he's preaching now, I think in Pennsylvania, if I get that right. But they were doing a series on the resurrection of Christ. And I was listening to part of that. And one of the things the speaker made the point of is that the resurrection of Christ didn't just happen. It wasn't by a coincidence or a chance that the resurrection of Christ happened. It was a planned event. It was something that God determined before time began. But it was planned because it was necessary. And so that's what I want to talk to you today about, the necessity of Christ's resurrection. And there is no better place that we could go to understand that than 1 Corinthians 15. And that's where you can open your Bible to, because that's what we're going to be examining. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be looking at the necessity of the resurrection of Christ. This chapter begins with, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." I want you to notice in these first four verses that this is the foundation of this chapter. And it's talking about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Many people have looked at those three things and say they are the core elements of the gospel. Everything about the gospel has to do with those three things: the death, the burial, and the resurrection. The reason that the rest of the gospel has power and authority is because of the truthfulness of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. But I want you to notice the background of the church in Corinth. Paul had preached the gospel there. He was the one that took the gospel there. He was the one that planted the church in Corinth. And the Corinthians had received that. Turn over to Acts 18 for just a moment. We see in the book of Acts that this is the beginning of the church of Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, in verse number 8, it says, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. And therefore, this was the beginning of the church of Corinth." And Paul is writing his first letter to them to correct a bunch of problems that they were having in a misunderstanding and misapplication of their responsibility of God's people. And it began with that they were following men in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. They were calling themselves after the men who had converted them. And they were divided. They were carnal-minded. There was envy. There was strife among them. And we see in chapter 5, there was sin that was in the congregation, and they weren't growing it. They weren't dealing with it. They were just kind of putting their head in the sand. And they were dealing with this man that was living in sexual immorality. And he rebukes them for that. In chapter 6, they're taking each other to court and law. They're suing each other over legal matters. And he rebukes them for that. In 1 Corinthians 7, they have some misunderstandings about marriage. They didn't understand the covenant of marriage and what constituted marriage and what was the responsibility of a believer married to an unbeliever. And what to do if a Christian was married to a believer and the unbeliever left him. What would the believer do? What was their responsibility? He deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here's a little side note. But 1 Corinthians 7 doesn't change anything that God said about the marriage law anywhere else. It just gives some additional information. And he also, in chapters 8 through 10, he deals with the problem of personal liberty. You see, many of the Corinthians, that's a Gentile nation. That's a Gentile city. And so there was paganism in Corinth. And they were eating meat that was sacrificed to idols when they were pagans before they were converted to Christ. But after they were converted, their conscience was still tender. So the Christian understood that there was nothing about in meat. Even if it was off an idol, it didn't mean anything because an idol is nothing. And so a Christian who understood that, he could eat that meat and it didn't bother him at all. But for a pagan who came out of that, if you would sit that meat before him and you would tell him you brought it in the marketplace after you sacrificed an idol, that might bother his conscience. And he might sin by eating that meat. And so in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, Paul deals with personal liberty. Even though you might have a right to do something, if that right would cause somebody else to sin because their conscience is tender and they don't understand, then you should be freed from that out of the love that you have for your brother. And then we all know 1 Corinthians 11 was written because they were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were making a common meal out of it, and they weren't using it in a correct way, and they were misusing why the Lord's Supper was given, and their attitude was wrong when they were taking it. And so he rebukes that. And then chapters 12 through 14 dealt with spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts of the first century, they were pitting them one against another. They were saying that one gift was more important than the other. And they were causing contention among brethren. And they were trying to say that people with different gifts were better than other people. And so he corrects that by telling them the gifts were all one, in essence, we're all needed to further the gospel. Every one of them has a reason of being given, and every one are important. They are equal importance no matter which gift it is. But he also tells them in 1 Corinthians 13, don't get enamored with them. Don't fall in love with them. Because they're temporary, they're not going to last. I'm going to take them away. Because when the gospel is revealed, you're no longer going to need them. And so they should not become enamored with them and depend upon them. And then we get to the chapter that we're dealing with today. There was much confusion in the religious world in the first century about the resurrection of Christ. You remember the Sadducees, they denied the resurrection. They denied angels. And so this was a real problem in the first century, and Paul deals with that problem in this chapter, but he deals from it from a very different vantage point. He doesn't deal with it to prove that it actually happened. He's going to use this chapter to prove that it was necessary that it happened. Not only did it happen, it was necessary that it happened. And so when they received the gospel, the Bible says they were saved. Then look at verse 1 Corinthians 15. It says, the gospel which I preach to you, which you received and in which you stand. You know, that means that they're remaining in it. It's not a one-time act. They accept the gospel and you obey it and that's the end of it. No, it's something that they have to continue in. And it says, by which you are saved, but notice the next verse. If what? If you hold fast to that word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. You see, you can believe in vain. You can believe in vain if you don't stand in it, if you don't remain in it. Why? Because it's the power of God and salvation, Romans 1:16. And Paul said he had received it in verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received. Where did he get it? He said he received it. Where did he get it? In Galatians 1, 11, and 12, he tells us where he got it. He got it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He was taught to it by Christ. And so he received it, and what he received, he gave to them. And what did that gospel say? It said three facts. Christ died for our sin. That's a fact. The Bible says he died for our sin. Hebrews 2:9 says he tasted death for every man. He died for all men. It says he was buried. In Matthew chapter 27, after he had died, Joseph of Arimathea went in and begged for the body with Nicodemus. And they took the body and they placed it in a grave where no one had laid in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea where no man had laid. And he was buried and a seal was put in front of the tomb and a stone was rolled away. He was buried in that tomb. And then on the third day, Matthew 28:6, when the ladies came to finish the burial preparation of his body, they were talking among themselves and, hey, how are we going to get rid of that stone? How are we going to move that stone? You and me can't move that stone. And when they got there, it was already moved. It was open. And they looked in and nobody was there. Jesus had raised from the dead. But notice what this text adds. According to the scripture. Turn to Psalms chapter 16. Psalm 16. We will begin reading in verse number 8. I have set the Lord always before me. I have set the Lord always before me. He is in my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices. My flesh also rests in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, in your presence is the fullness of joy, and your right hand are the pleasures forever. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, and you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. What that means is, Jesus would not remain in Hades, and his body would not be corrupted and turned back to the dust. That is a prophecy. That is according to Scripture. So Jesus arising from the dead, him dying and being buried and resurrection, that was according to Scripture. That was according to what God had already planned. And so we could say at this point that everything's going according to plan. Jesus died, he's buried, he's resurrected, and that was necessary. All those things were necessary. Well, he had to die in order to be the remedy for sin. He was buried to demonstrate that he could overcome death. And he was raised in order to redeem us by offering the blood that he shed on the cross as a ransom price for sin. All those things were necessary, and they were according to Scripture. Let us go on in 1 Corinthians 5:15. And he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. And that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Again, after that, he was seen by James and by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, for I am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now notice, we just don't have to take Paul's word for it. We don't just have to take Paul's word that he was resurrected. Now Paul's an apostle. He speaks by the inspiration of God, and so we know that God can run, Hebrews 6:18, so we know that God's word is true, but we don't just have to take Paul's word for it, because we have some eyewitnesses that saw him. The Bible says he was seen by some folks. He was seen by Cephas, that's Peter. He was seen by him. He was seen by the 12. He was seen by the 12 on three different occasions. We'll see that when we get in our study of John. He was seen on three different occasions by the disciples. He was seen in over 500 brethren at one time. Now, he also says in that text, some of them which are still remain today. You know what that meant? That meant Paul said, there's people that were in that 500. They're still living today. You go talk to them. They saw him. They talked with him. They know it. And so there were living eyewitnesses in the first century that saw the Lord, that saw the resurrected Christ. And then he was seen by James in verse 7. And then he was last seen. He was last seen by the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Now this is important. He says he was last seen of me. Now do you hear about people who claim that they've seen the Lord? That they talked with him, that he visited them, that he told them this and he told them that, and the Lord appeared to them? We have people claiming that all the time. Well, if that be true, then this statement would be false. Because Paul said he was the last one to see. He was the last one to see. And no one will see him again until the judgment. That will be the next eyewitness of Jesus Christ will be at the judgment. And so the last person to see him was the Apostle Paul. And why did Paul see him? Because he was going to be an apostle. He was going to be one of God's chosen. And he was going to be a messenger to the Gentiles. And so these were eyewitnesses. Now let's look a little closer at the eyewitnesses. The testimony of the resurrection appearances. He appeared to Mary of Magdalene. Mary reports the empty tomb to Peter and John, and they confirm the report. But they don't understand. When Mary comes and tells them that the disciples that he is risen, they don't believe her. They think she's lost her mind. And so Peter and John, they run to the tomb, and we'll talk about that in a minute. You see, in John 20:11-18, Mary follows to the tomb, and Jesus appears to Mary alone. And then in Mark 16:9-11, Mary reports Jesus is alive, but the disciples do not believe. Now, isn't that interesting? What did he tell them when he told them he'd be killed? Remember, he told them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, they're going to take me, they're going to try me, they're going to crucify me, they're going to kill me. Well, is that all that was going to happen? No, what else did he tell them? He told them on the third day he would rise, and he would meet them in Galilee. Didn't he tell them that? He told them that. And yet when the news comes, he's risen, he's not here, they don't believe it. You know why? Because they don't understand yet. They still have not fully grasped who Jesus is. You know, Peter on a couple of occasions said, we know you're the Christ. Remember the confession that he made in Matthew 16? But who do you say that I am? He's known also of Jeremiah, John the Baptist, resurrected, I'm one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And remember in John 6 that we just studied? Remember when he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? And they said, oh, that's a hard saying. And many of the disciples left him and followed him no more. And he turned to the 12 and said, are you going to leave me too? Is this too difficult for you? Are you going to walk away from me too? Remember what Peter said? Lord, to whom will we go? Thou hast the words of everlasting life. You see, Peter knew, but he still doubted. He still doubted. He ran to the tomb. Now, let me ask you a question. Who would be more interested and thankful that Jesus rose from the dead than Peter? Because of the role that Peter played when he died. Peter denied him. If he's resurrected, Peter's got a way to redeem himself. He's got a way to redeem himself. Who would be more excited than Peter if he had truly been risen from the dead? And remember, when Peter and John, they went into the tomb, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Then he appeared to a group of women. They meet an angel. They see the empty tomb. And then they see the risen Christ. Mark 16:1-8, they enter and they examine the tomb. They see the clothing, but they don't see Jesus. In Luke 24:1-11, the apostles do not believe in them. They come and tell them again, and they don't believe them. And then on the road to Emmaus, he meets two disciples. In Mark 16, Jesus appears to these two men, and they report that Jesus is alive. Why? They're talking to him. He hears them talking. They don't recognize Jesus. And they're talking. And he says, what are you talking about? Remember Jesus said to the two men, what are you talking about? He says, you've been under a rock or what? Have you heard what's happened? But Jesus was crucified and died. We thought this was a hope for the race. We thought this was a hope of the nation. We thought this was the Messiah. And he's dead, but he promised that he would rise on the third day. And remember when they were recounting this in Luke's account? In Luke's account, when they were recounting this in verse 13, remember what they said when he was talking with us? His word was burning within us. What did they mean? They mean there was something different about what he was saying. He was the Christ. And they saw him. And then he disappeared out of their sight. And they go and tell the apostles, we've seen him. We talked to him. He walked down the road with us. He talked to us. He revealed himself. He's alive. And they still didn't believe. They still didn't believe. And then he appears to Simon. He is seen of Cephas. This is a turning point for Peter and the other apostles. You know, up until this point, the apostles are not very sure of themselves. They're not very animated. they're not very steadfast, they got a lot of doubt. And remember the last question I asked him before he went, before he ascended back to heaven? They're going to ask him if he's going to return the kingdom back to Israel. They still don't get it. But something happens to them after the resurrection and after the coming of the Holy Spirit. Those two things have a significant change on how the apostles are going to carry out their mission and how they're going to be effective in doing the work that God prepared them to do. Now, in Luke chapter 24, Peter's report confirms the earlier report by the women. Remember, him and John ran to the tomb. John looks in. Peter doesn't just look in. Peter gets in the tomb. He goes into it. And he sees the grave clothes folded on the slab, and even the handkerchief that covered his face is folded there. That was a turning point in the apostle Peter's life when he went in there and saw the empty tomb. And then the two men come from Emmaus, and they also confirm Peter's report. And so now you've got multiple witnesses. You have the women. You have Peter and John. You have the two old people on the road to Emmaus. You have multiple witnesses that all tell the same story, that Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. Disciples gradually accept the reality of the resurrection. Why? The evidence is building. How are you going to deny it? Tomb's empty. Mary saw him. Mary Magdalene saw him. The woman saw him. Peter and John saw the empty tomb. The two old men talked to him. How are you going to deny this overwhelming evidence that he has been risen from the dead? And so all this confirms to them that he is risen from the dead. But what about the apostles? He was especially mindful for them to know the validity of his resurrection. He appears to them three times. The first time is in Mark 16. The risen Lord rebukes the apostles for doubting the first report. Why does he rebuke them? I told you that I would rise again. I told you they would not be victorious. And yet they do not believe you. In Luke 24, Jesus convinces them that his body was raised. He says, it's me. It's not a ghost. It's me. I'm he. I've been risen. In John 20, Jesus speaks of their future work. But Thomas is absent, and he doubts. Remember, Thomas is not there. Remember when they saw him, he was here. He came. He was in my midst. We saw him. But Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas says, unless I see the nail-scarred hands, unless I can see the hole in his side, I will not believe. So you know what the Lord did? He appeared a second time. And this time, Thomas is there. And Jesus presents the same evidence to Thomas. Remember when he appeared the second time, he goes right to Thomas. He says, Thomas, here, look at my hands. Here, put your hand in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. But you remember what Jesus said at that time? Do you remember what Thomas said after he saw the hands and saw the side? He said, my Lord and my God. But you remember what Jesus answered Thomas and said? He said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet they believe. You know who that is? That's us. We weren't there. We didn't see God's got hands. We didn't put our hand inside. We weren't there. But we believe, don't we? And the Bible says, Jesus said, blessed are the people who have not seen and yet believe. We weren't one of those eyewitnesses. You know, we have people today in religion that say they give a testimony. Testimony of what? What did they see? What were they eyewitnesses to? We've been eyewitnesses to nothing. We're not witnesses of anything. You know, some religions call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, witnesses of what? What are you a witness of? What are you an eyewitness of? You know, people talk about witnessing. You ever talk to people, I want to give you my testimony. I want to give you my witness. A witness of what? A witness of what you think you did to obey the gospel, or when the Lord told you to obey the gospel and the Lord worked on you in a miraculous way? That's not what witnessing's about. Witnessing's about giving testimony of something you've seen. We did not see the resurrected Christ. We didn't see the cross. I'll give you a couple other things we haven't seen. We didn't see Noah's Ark. Now you go outside of Cincinnati, you can see a replica of it. But you didn't see the Ark. I didn't see the Ark. I didn't see God speak to man in existence. I didn't see that. I didn't see Goliath killed by David with a slingshot. I didn't see that. I didn't see the wall of Jericho fall just because men walked around and blew trumpets, yelled, and the wall fell down. I didn't see that. But you know what? I believe all those things. I believe every one of those things. You know why? Because God's book says it. God's book says it, and I believe that book's true. So I don't believe that's a myth. I don't believe that's a legend. I don't believe that's a fairy tale. I believe those are actual events that really happened. And you know what? The resurrection of Christ, that's an actual event. That's not a myth. That's not a legend. That really did happen. And so Thomas then believes. Paul the others, he confesses the deity of Jesus. But as I said, I witness of those who believe are blessed. And then he appears the third time. And this one's kind of interesting. They're out fishing and they see Jesus on the shore. And he tells them to bring some of the fish. And they had a great catch of fish. It says, the growing faith, the apostles went to Galilee to wait as instructed. And then they reveal himself by a miraculous catch of fish. And then he challenged Peter with the duties of love. You remember? He eats breakfast with them. Well, how could he eat breakfast with them? See, this is a evidence of his humanity. You see, he didn't just, it's not just his spirit. His body's there. A spirit doesn't eat fish and food and bread. That's a physical thing. The body was eating the physical necessities of fish and bread. That shows that he overcame the grave, right? He didn't die his body. He overcame it physically. Okay, why? Because he had to show us that we can overcome death. Now the difference with Jesus is that Jesus overcame both death and Hades to show that we too will overcome it. But the difference is that when we overcome death, we're not going to have the physical body because we're not going to need it. And we'll talk about that tonight, later in the text. Now, the apostles are given the Great Commission. They're told to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. And then in Mark chapter 16, they're going to preach the gospel to all men, and he that believeth and be baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be condemned. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 44 through 49, they're told that their work will begin in Judea, they will go into Jerusalem, and they will go into the uttermost parts of the world. And when we see in Acts chapter 1, in verse 8, we'll see those very things that will be confirmed. The gospel and prophecy, fulfillment and proclamation. And so all of it is done. Jesus is risen and ascended to God's right hand. He guided the apostles preaching. In Luke 24, 53, he ascended from Bethany and the apostles returned to Jerusalem and they wait. They wait for what? They wait for the promise of God that will come in about 10 days. In Acts 1 through 11, the last word to prepare the apostles for the work, the angel promises them that he will return. That he will return. Now there was another evidence that I didn't mention a minute ago. Paul was the last. Who was the second to last? Stephen. Remember Stephen, the first martyr in the church in Acts 7? Men despised Stephen's sermon. You know what Stephen preached about in Acts 7? He gave them a history lesson. He told them about their forefathers and the mistakes that they made. And then you know how he concluded that sermon? He said, you're doing the same thing that your forefathers did. They rejected the prophets, you rejected the Lord. and you killed the Prince of Peace, and you took him and you murdered him. How'd they like the sermon? They didn't like it too well. And so they were angry. And so they lashed on him with his teeth. And they put him to death. They take him outside the city and they're stoning him. And as his life is going from his body, he looks up into heaven and what does he see? He sees the Lord at the right hand of God. That's the eyewitness. And you remember what he asked him? He said, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. And then you know what the Bible says? Then he fell asleep. He was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And then, of course, Paul, the chief persecutor of the church. He is the last one to be able to see the Lord on the road to Damascus. And he sees it because he's going to be an apostle. And he's going to be the messenger that goes to the Gentiles. And when you read the book of Acts, the first 13 chapters are about, first 11 or so chapters are about Peter. And then the rest of the book's about Paul and his preaching journeys as he spreads the gospel through the Gentile world. In Acts 22:1-21, Paul's testimony, the resurrected Lord sent him to preach to the Gentiles. And if you read that sermon in Acts 22, it's going real well until he got to that word. When he said Gentiles, everything went bad. As soon as he said that word, the Jews pounced on him and the commander had to get him out of there because they were going to tear him apart. In Acts 26, Christ is raised, appears to Paul, and he's sent him to peace. That's his own words. That's his own testimony. He felt unworthy to be an apostle. He never felt that he was worthy to be an apostle. Why? Because he persecuted the church. He tried to destroy that which is now trying to preach. God's grace was poured out on Paul, and he understood that. Whether the preaching done by Paul or the other apostles, they have believed the testimony of the evidence. They believed the preaching because they believed the evidence. It was overwhelming. It could not be denied. And so, what do we see? We see eyewitness, credible eyewitness testimony that cannot be denied, cannot be undone. Now, if you're going to orchestrate this as a hoax, who's going to line all these witnesses up? Who's going to get them all to tell the same story? Who's going to be able, and what would they do it for? Why would they lie? What benefit would there be by any of these men lying? Or the women? What benefit would they derive from misleading us? From misguiding us, from not being truthful about their testimony? They had no reason to lie. They had no purpose to lie. They only said what they saw. What is the highest evidence that you could present? Eyewitness testimony. You go into a court of law and somebody's charged with a crime and you say, I saw them do it. I was standing right by them when they took the gun, when they took the knife, when they stole the item. I was right there. I saw them take it. I saw them run away with it. That testimony is probably kind of hard to get around, isn't it? Eyewitness testimony. The resurrection of Christ was necessary. And it was verified. It was confirmed. And it was validated by eyewitness testimony. Now tonight, why is that important? Why is it important that those events are true for us? Why does that mean anything to me today? You know why that's important? Because what it means for our future. If these events did not take place, you and I are wasting our time being here on this cold, snowy day. We're wasting our time. And so we need to understand why this is important. And tonight, we'll cover the rest of 1 Corinthians 15. Please take your cell books out to the song of Brother Tim as selected as a means of encouragement. If you hear him, you need to make some correction in your life. We don't want you in this service without giving you an opportunity to do so. If we can help you by running obedience, or if you need to correct some things and you need the prayers of the church on your behalf, we're here to help you. We ask you to come and be with us. If we can help you in any way, as together we stand and as we sing. No.